Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Please bow your heads with me as I open us up in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study and proclaim your word this morning. Help us to learn from the Apostle Paul and how he witnessed two non-believers in the city of Athens. I pray that you will guide us, that you will guide our study this morning by your Spirit, that you'll give us understanding on how we should apply these truths to our lives. Lord, again, we lift up Joshua and Pastor Robert's family. We ask that you will please place your healing hands upon Joshua, that you will bring comfort to him, healing to him, and comfort to their family, Lord. And provide the financial means to take care of these medical bills as well. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, specifically verses 16 through 34. So Acts 17, verses 16 through 34 this morning. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and just tell you what a privilege it is to be here. I'm thankful for brothers like Robert. I'm thankful for brothers like Cole that reached out and said, "Hey, would you be interested in coming out here?" And so I'm thankful for faithful brothers and sisters, and that I have this opportunity to come and proclaim the Word of God with you this morning. Let's go ahead and jump in. And really, as you know, I'm here because of the apologetics conference last night. And real quick, we get the word apologetics from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that tells us to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, to always be prepared to give a reason or a defense for the hope that we have, and then to do this in gentleness and respect. And so there's a three-part, very important three-part pronged approach to apologetics. First, Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And the reason why I had John read this morning from Isaiah is that text that he read from where God is telling Isaiah, don't count conspiracy the things that these people are counting conspiracy. Don't fear others, fear God. And he's saying that in the midst of the Assyrians coming and attacking. And so in the midst of this, he's saying, don't fear what other people are fearing. Fear me. And Peter is quoting from that section when he's saying, hey, set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as holy. Fear God and not man. The second part is, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The point is not to go out and win arguments, to beat people over the head with philosophical debate. It's to have a dialogue, to win, influence people, to win and make friends with people, to establish relationship, and to be able to engage in that way. And so I just wanted to tie, I think, so Peter's telling us about apologetics, this three-part approach to apologetics. So then how does that look for us as Christians today? And I think that we're going to see a practical approach to apologetics through Paul's ministry, through Paul's interaction with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And this, I think, is how, from looking at Paul's approach, I think that this gives us a helpful example of how we as Christians can approach apologetics today. From these verses from Acts that were just read to us, there's four points that I want to look at this morning. The first point is titled, A Provoked Spirit. The second point is titled, There is a God and He Created All Things. My third point is titled, I See That You Are Very Religious. And then the last point is titled, Jesus, the Creator of All Things, Lived, Died, and Rose Again. Gave you a long point because I know all people like writing down long points in sermons. So As we study these verses this morning, like I said, I think that you're going to see this three-pronged approach to apologetics. You know, I think you're going to see that through Paul's ministry, through Paul's interaction with the Athenians. So let's jump into our text. Look with me at verses 16 and 17 this morning. So in this verse, in these verses, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Let me give you a little background as to what's taking place here. You know, in verse 16, we see that Paul was waiting in Athens for his companions. And if you read Acts chapter 16 and the beginning of 17, you're going to see that Paul was just chased out of Berea by an angry mob that had come from Thessalonica. And he and Silas, they had been preaching in different synagogues, but some of the Jews there, they were angry, they were jealous, and because of that, they stirred up this angry mob, and they chased Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica into Berea. And we learn at the beginning of Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were honorable. They were accepting what Paul was preaching and proclaiming to them. And they were accepting the gospel, that message, with great eagerness. But the Jews from Thessalonica didn't like that, and so they come, they stir up this angry mob, and they went into Berea. They chased Paul out of Berea and into the city of Athens, is where we pick up this morning. And at this time, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were separated just temporarily. And so this text that we're seeing, we see in verse 16 that Paul is waiting in the city of Athens for Silas and for Timothy to arrive. And we see from this verse, or these verses that we just read, that Paul has this provoked spirit within him. The NIV states that Paul was greatly distressed. And the reason for his distress is because he's walking around the city and he's recognizing that this city is full of idols. He's seeing paganism within this city. And so that's where we see the first point this morning for my sermon, a provoked spirit. A provoked spirit. Let me ask, have you ever been somewhere, you're walking around, whether it's you're traveling in other countries, you're walking around, and have you ever been somewhere and your spirit's been distressed or provoked based on the things that you're seeing or based on that situation? You know, the reality is many times when our spirits are provoked and we're disturbed, our instinct is to pull back. Our instinct is to leave that environment. But as you see from the text here, that's not what the Apostle Paul does. You know, here we see in these texts, or in this text, these verses, that yes, the Apostle Paul was not pleased with what he saw. He was surrounded by paganism. He was surrounded by people that did not believe in the God of the Bible, in the one true God. They were worshiping deities that weren't real. They were worshiping demons that ultimately were going to lead to their eternal damnation. And that was provoking Paul. But instead of fleeing this pagan city, which is kind of our natural instinct, instead of fleeing and trying to find a place of refuge, we learn from these verses that Paul rolls up his sleeves and he begins getting to work and sharing the gospel. So look with me at verse 17. We read that, you know, even though his spirit was provoked, we read that he reasoned with them in the synagogues. It says, yes, his spirit was provoked, and it says, so then he went and reasoned with them in the synagogues, with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. I think in this verse we see Paul's approach to his gospel ministry. In this verse, we see that we learn that not only did Paul go into the synagogues to speak to the religious people, the devout Jews, and the devout people there, you know, this includes both the God-fearing Gentiles as well as the Jews. So he's going there to speak to those that were religious, those that were in the temples. But we also learn that he went into the marketplace. You know, this is not the local grocery store, you know, where he's just, you know, in the produce aisle saying, hey, what are your thoughts on God? You know, the marketplace in the ancient world, this was a very important place. This was an important place in the ancient world where people would come and talk about religion. They would talk about the different important civic announcements would be made in this area. You know, topics of politics and religion would be discussed here. This was a very important hub, so to speak. And so when Paul was being strategic in where he was going and speaking to people, he was going into the synagogues, but he was also going into the marketplace where he was going to be interacting with people that did not agree with his opinions, with his worldview. But it was going to open up an opportunity for Paul to proclaim the gospel to people that needed to hear the gospel. The driving force behind Paul's ministry, was his love for the Lord and not Paul's own desires. His driving force behind his ministry was he loved the Lord and not his own self. So he was willing to put himself out on the line. You know, at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that this section of Scripture, I think, relates to 1 Peter 3:15. I said there's the three-pronged approach. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, meaning fear the Lord. Fear God and not man. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. And I think that this is exactly what we say. I say that these are connected because in verses 22 to 34 in Acts 17, we see Paul using this three-pronged approach. You know, Scripture clearly shows that Paul set Jesus Christ as Lord in his heart. We see that Paul feared God and not man. We see this throughout Paul's ministry. We see this at the beginning, or when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that no matter how many times Paul's life was threatened, he got back up, he went back in the synagogues, he went back in those cities, he continued to proclaim the word of God faithfully. No matter how many times his life was threatened, he got back in the synagogues. He went back in and continued proclaiming faithfully the gospel. An example of this is shown if you read through Acts chapter 14, verse 19. We see examples of the abuse that Paul faced. You know, in this section, you see that he was stoned so badly that it was believed that he was dead. You know, the Jews stoned him, they drug him out of the city, they're like, all right, he's dead, and they left him there, and he gets back up, and he keeps proclaiming the gospel. Besides this example, we also learn in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 23, that he was beaten, and he was imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. And in each case, Paul doesn't stop, he doesn't slow down, he continues to proclaim the gospel faithfully because he feared God and not man. He was obeying that first pronged approach that we see from 1 Peter. And if you recall from the beginning of Acts 17, it tells us that Paul had just been chased out of Berea by an angry mob, and he's now in this pagan city all by himself. You know, based on the many abuses that Paul had incurred in his ministry, you'd think that he'd be like, you know what, I'm done. You'd think that he'd go and hide out in a hotel room somewhere, a Marriott or something, hide out in his hotel room, waiting for his friends to arrive. And you'd think that when his friends arrive, he'd be like, I'm out of here. But he doesn't do that. Paul had many good reasons for laying low and staying out of the public eye. But he didn't lay low. He got to work. And we see from our text that he walked around the city, and as he did, his spirit was provoked with what he saw. I already pointed out that Paul could have waited in his Hampton Inn or his Marriott hotel room waiting for his friends, but he doesn't. You know, as soon as they arrived, you know, he's like, hey, let's go, let's get to work. But even when they weren't there, while he's waiting for them, he's walking around looking for strategic locations that he can proclaim the gospel to non-believers that would open up ministry opportunities. So Paul's decision to go into the synagogues, in the marketplace, it opened up these opportunities for gospel conversations with non-believers. Yeah, his approach gave him this wonderful opportunity to give a defense for the hope that he had. And if he would have stayed in his hotel room, he wouldn't have been having these opportunities to share the gospel with the Athenians, with these non-believers. And we see in Acts 17 that Paul's interaction with the Athenians is an excellent example of what apologetics should look like. And we see from verses 18 to 21 that his audience included people from various backgrounds, ranging from Jews to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And although these people held different worldviews, they held different religious ideas, that didn't stop him from continuing to proclaim the gospel and to talk to them about Jesus Christ. So drop down with me to verses 24 and 25. You know, these verses, I think, make it clear. And actually, this is where our second point comes in this morning, which is that there is a God and he created all things. There is a God and he created all things. We read in verse 24 that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In verse 24, notice a couple very important things that Paul says about God. He states that there is one God. This is in, you know, complete contradiction to the culture of that time, that they were accepting of Christianity. They thought, yeah, we'll add your God to our smorgasbord of deities, so to speak. They're like, yeah, we'll accept. But when Christians were saying, no, that's not how it works, there's only one God, that's when oppression came in. That's when persecution came in. That's when killings came in. And so Paul here is stating there is one God, and that this one God is the creator of all things. He's not a man-made deity created by human hands. Instead, this one true God is the creator of all things. So now, how do these verses apply to us today as Christians, especially college students, parents, grandparents? How do these verses apply to us today? Well, we seem to live in a world that views science, they reject the concept of God, and they believe that science, with a capital S, has disproved God's existence. You know, others view themselves as being religious or open to all religious ideologies except for belief in the Christian God. You know, if you were to read books or articles from the famous evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, you would see that he's made the claim that science has completely disproved the existence of God. And that according to him, all scientific evidence points to the truth in evolution. And according to evolutionists, Evolution deals with the facts of science, whereas Christianity deals with faith and fairy tales. So how should you, Christian, how should you respond to these kinds of claims? Has modern science disproved the existence of God? Does all scientific evidence point to the truth of evolution? Should Christians be afraid of modern science? Well, the answer to this question, or these questions, is no. Science has not disproved the existence of God. In fact, science points to the existence of an intelligent creator, which I highlighted last night. If you were not here, your salvation is not on the line. But if you were not here, it was recorded. It'll be on, I believe, the church's Facebook page. I'll share it with that. So it goes into a lot more detail. I'll save you those points. And obviously, as I'm saying, science does not disprove the existence of God. We saw last night that science, there's a lot of scientific evidence that points to the existence of an intelligent creator. And so I now want to briefly highlight some of these. And I want to show you some ways that Christians can answer these kinds of objections. This is part of the learning to be prepared to give a reason or defense for the hope that you have. We see that command, like I said, I keep bringing it up from 1 Peter 3:15. So Christian, if science scares you, it shouldn't. You don't have to have advanced degrees in microbiology or any of these other fields of science, physics and mathematics. You don't have to have any sort of a background in science to be able to respond. If you're ever told that science has disproved the existence of God, simply ask, what science has disproved the existence of God? And let the person making that claim explain to you what science they're referring to. Write it down, look it up. Because the reality is, science has not disproved the existence of God. You can ask, what evidence supports evolution? What evidence disproves God's existence? Put the burden of proof back in their lap and allow them to defend their claims. Like I said, you don't have to have a theological background or a scientific background in order to engage in a respectful and loving way. When you are asked a question that you don't have the answer to, that is perfectly all right. Simply say, you know what, you've brought up a good point. Let me study that out and get back to you. Then write these things down and then be willing to go back and interact. That's how you're establishing a relationship. The truth is, like I said, science does not support their claims. But we all know that anyone can make these kinds of claims. Someone like Richard Dawkins can make the claim that science has disproved God's existence. I can stand up here this morning and say, nope, science proves God's existence. So which one of us is correct? So we now need to briefly look at some of this evidence. And like I said, I'm going to save you. I'm not going to go into great detail. But I just want to briefly highlight a couple things. A couple things that I had talked about last night. And the reality is if you study history, you'll see that great minds in history, great scientists, have believed in the existence of a creator. This includes people like, if you were here last night, you'll recognize this list of people. You have Sir Isaac Newton, Kepler, Einstein, Boyle, Faraday, Galileo, Copernicus, René Descartes, and so many other great scientists from the past that all believed in an intelligent creator. This list also includes people like Edwin Hubble and Albert Einstein. Last night I pointed out that both Kepler and Galileo, that they believed that God spoke to us in the language of mathematics. And that Galileo believed that God used, that the laws of nature were written by the hands of God in the language of mathematics. And like I said, there are many other scientists in all of these different fields that they all saw evidence for an intelligent creator in their fields that pointed to and showed them that, yes, God is real. And like I said, I went into more detail last night. But the fact is, science clearly shows evidence for a creator which each of these scientists recognized. And like I said, not only did these scientists recognize evidence for a creator when they looked through the telescope out at the stars and the planetary rotations and the fine-tuning of the universe and the Fibonacci patterns that we see all around us, but they also saw examples when they were looking through the lens of the microscope, and they're looking at things like the F1 ATPase enzyme and the bacterial flagellum. And when they're looking at these things, they're seeing evidence for design. And when they're looking at these things, they're seeing things that look like engineered engines with a drive shaft and pistons and all kinds of other things that's causing them to think, wait, this looks designed. And even the evolutionists, I pointed out that last night, evolutionists have a greater dilemma because not only do they see design when they're looking through the microscope, but there's a greater dilemma for evolutionists to overcome, and that's the improbability of life coming into existence by chance. And I talked about last night that the probability of one single cell coming into existence by chance is 1 in 10 to the 41,000th power. And we saw that it's estimated that there's over 37.2 trillion cells in the human body, which makes things even more complex. And then, if you recall from last night, I went into more detail showing that there's even more dilemmas for evolutionists to overcome. So, but again this morning, the point is not for us to go into all kinds of science. My point is that although Dawkins makes the claim that science, that evolution has completely disproved God's existence, that's just not true. Science does not support evolution. And we could talk about things like the second law of thermodynamics that shows that things break down over time. They don't improve. There's a lot of other things that I could talk about. So even though Dawkins claims that science has completely disproved God's existence, that science is actually lacking. That science does not support the claims made by Dawkins and others. Instead, evidence points to God's existence as being undeniable. And unfortunately, these evolutionary biologists are driven by their evolutionary worldview that causes them to suppress that knowledge. And I claim that, I say that because the suppression is made known by their own words. And I shared a couple quotes last night from Richard Dawkins and Francis Crick. Richard Dawkins says that biology is the study of complicated things that gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And Francis Crick says that biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they're looking at was not designed, but rather evolved. And so these biologists are saying that everything they're looking at looks designed. And because of that, they have to tell themselves, this is not designed. This is not designed. This is not designed. But if something looks designed, that should tell you that it was probably designed. And so these biologists are suppressing that truth in order to hold to their worldview. They're actually stating that the evidence that they are looking at points to an intelligent creator, and that they have to ignore that evidence in order to hold to their evolutionary worldview. And there's, like I said, there's a lot of other scientific proofs that I could get into, but this is not science class this morning, and so I will save you from getting into a lot more detail. And if you are interested in this, like I said, I did the conference last night. I have my podcast and website, business cards over there. So if you want to go into more detail, you can dive into that yourself. There's a lot of other resources that you can come talk to me, and I'll get you going in the right direction. But my point in sharing all this with you this morning is to show you that although evolutionists and atheists, they want to make it seem like it's the facts of science versus faith in fairy tale of religion, it's not. It's faith versus faith. However, I think that faith in an intelligent creator is actually backed up and supported by scientific evidence. So, And claiming that science and that scientific evidence points to an intelligent creator, this brings up the question of which creator? As I pointed out last night, we live in a world where there's over 4,000 religions, and Christians are going to encounter people that believe that Christianity is arrogant and narrow-minded. So how can we as Christians, especially if you're at the college or if you're in the workforce, how can you as a Christian claim that you are serving the one true God? So this is a question that you are going to have to answer. And this brings us to our third point this morning, which is titled, I See That You Are Very Religious. I see that you are very religious. And this point comes from verses 22 to 23. And in these verses, Paul is respectfully addressing the religious beliefs of the Athenians while pointing to the truth in the one true God. So he's acknowledging, hey, I see you're very religious. He's being respectful, but he's still bringing in the fact that there's one true God. Years ago, I was at an art show being hosted by my in-laws for artwork that my mother-in-law and my brother-in-law had painted. And so they, for this exhibit, they invited lots of people over. One of the neighbors came and was talking to me because he heard that at the time I was working on my master's in apologetics. He learned that I was studying about different religions. And so he came up, and through our conversation, he told me that he was very religious. And so I simply asked, I said, okay, well, what do you mean by that? And he explained, he said, well, I think that ultimately all religions are serving the same God. And I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, you know, oftentimes when I talk to people, there's an analogy that they'll share with me. And I shared this analogy. It's a famous Indian analogy called, it's the elephant and the blind man, or the elephant and the blindfolded man. And it goes something like this. If I were to say, let's say the windows were closed and there was an elephant outside. And if I were to take 10 of you outside, blindfolded, and have each and every one of you touch a different part. One of you touches the tusk, one of you touches the tail, one of you touches the ear, one of you touches, you know, the side, so on and so forth. When I bring you back inside and I ask you to describe what you experienced, each and every one of you would describe something completely different. You know, the person touching the ear would say, oh, this was flimsy, it was very thin. The person touching the tusk would be like, no, it was hard and sharp. You know, so on and so forth. And so each and every one of you, although touching and experiencing the elephant, your description of the elephant would be different. And so many people claim, see, this is exactly how all of the world's religions operate. All of the religions are just seeing part of the picture. They're all experiencing the same God, just describing that God differently. And in his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller points out that there's an arrogance with that statement. Because if someone is claiming that the world religions are just seeing part of the picture, if they're saying that the world's religions, they're blindfolded or they're blind, what they're implying about themselves is that I have the wisdom and the insight to see the whole picture, and I recognize that they are only seeing glimpses and parts, and they're only seeing parts of the picture. And there's an arrogance behind that he points out, and he goes into a lot more detail on that. But something else that's important for us to note is that there's a lot of issues with this analogy. And one specifically is that one of the biggest issues with this analogy, it has to do with contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction, which I pointed out last night, tells us that two opposing beliefs, statements, and ideas, they cannot be true at the exact same time. Two opposing beliefs, statements, and ideas, they cannot be true at the same time. What I mean by that is if you study the world's religions, you'll see that there's all kinds of contradictions in their core beliefs. When someone says that all religions basically teach the same thing, sure, they will teach children obey your parents, things like that. But they don't teach the same thing when it comes to the core doctrines. For example, if Hindus believe in millions of gods, But Muslims, Jews, and Christians believe there's only one God. They cannot all be true at the same time. If Christians believe in the concept of original sin, that we're all born sinners in need of a Savior, but Buddhists believe, no, that's not true. We're not born sinners. We're not in need of a Savior. Both of them cannot be true. If Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, whereas Muslims reject that and they say, no, Jesus is not the Son of God. He was just a man. He's a prophet of Allah, but just a man. They cannot all be true. And I pointed out last night that all religions cannot be serving the same God. All religions cannot be true. They can all be false, but all religions cannot be true. I say that because the law of non-contradiction, as I pointed out, states that two opposing beliefs, statements, and ideas cannot be true at the same time. If you're taking philosophy classes, you'll probably come across that kind of a point. So let me point out that something that's important for us to note is the statement that Christianity is the one true faith. At first glance, that comes off as arrogant and narrow-minded. If that statement, if that belief originated from Brian O'Connell, that Christianity is the one true faith, then yes, that is an arrogant and narrow-minded statement. But if that statement is coming from the God of the universe that created all things, and if he's the one saying that only through Jesus Christ can you be saved, that is not an arrogant and narrow-minded statement. That is a statement of truth, a statement of fact. And that's exactly what we see. This statement comes from the God of the universe, and he tells us in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name given to man by which we shall be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ that people can be saved. This is not an arrogant and narrow-minded statement. It is a statement of truth. So as we've seen, not all religions can be true. We cannot all be serving the same God. So then, we need to ask, what makes Christianity different from all other religions? And this brings us to our last point this morning, which is found in verses 26 to 34. And our fourth point is titled, Jesus, the Creator of all things, lived, died, and rose again. Jesus, the Creator of all things, lived, died, and rose again. In verses 26 to 34, Paul points out several very important things for us today. First is that Jesus Christ was a real person in history. And there was a time when people denied that. There was a time when people said, no, Jesus was not a real person. He was just folklore. He was just a myth. Nothing more than a story from fairy tales. He never existed, is what the skeptics claimed. However, there is so much archaeological and manuscript and extra-biblical evidence that points to the existence of Jesus Christ being a real person that scholars do not reject that. Even skeptics, even not skeptics, but textual critics like Bart Ehrman and others, they fully admit that Jesus was a real person. Historical person. And outside of Ehrman comes extra-biblical evidence, which I pointed to last night. People like Flavius Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and Lucian, as well as others. And these men, as I pointed out last night, these men lived during the time of the early church. In fact, Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, and he wrote his Antiquities in AD 93. Which is the exact same time that the Apostle John was writing the last book of the Bible. He was writing the book of Revelation during this same time that Josephus was writing Antiquities. And in Antiquities, Josephus not only mentions Jesus, showing that he was a real person, but he also mentions John the Baptist and James, the brother of Jesus. Next, I mentioned Tacitus, and if you recall from last night, Tacitus was a Roman senator and a historian, and he wrote his annals around 115 to 117 AD. And in his annals, Tacitus not only mentions Jesus, showing that Jesus was a real person, but he also mentions that Jesus was killed under the hands of Pontius Pilate during the time that Tiberius was reigning as Caesar. And this is exactly what the Gospels tell us. So let me bring us back to the book of Acts. Besides claiming that Jesus was a real person, we read in verse 26 that this man created all the nations. And not only did Jesus create all the nations, but the book of Colossians tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, he explains that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the creator of all things. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul writes that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So not only does Paul explain that Jesus is a real person and the creator of all things, but in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we learn that after dying, Jesus rose from the dead. And it's what we learn from that verse that helps us to see what makes Christianity different from other world religions. The difference between Christianity and other world religions, the difference between Jesus Christ and other founders of other major world religions, is that Jesus Christ is the only founder of a major world religion that claimed to be God. And not only did he claim to be God, but we see through his many miracles, the healing of the blind, the lame, feeding thousands of people with ultimately what people believe was the equivalent of a Lunchable. You know, a small little, you know, meal that Jesus then takes that, the Lunchable, and feeds thousands of people. And he does that a couple times. Jesus walked on water, and to really prove that he was God, not only did he claim to be God, but he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven in the presence of eyewitnesses. So something else that's important for us to note is that each of these miracles were written down by eyewitnesses. I pointed out last night that John was a disciple and an eyewitness of these events. Matthew was a disciple and an eyewitness of these events. Mark was not, but Peter was, and Mark was Peter's secretary, and Mark just wrote down Peter's account. Luke was not, but Luke investigated and interviewed the eyewitnesses. And so all four Gospels represent eyewitness testimony of these things actually happening and taking place. And so these eyewitnesses actually interacted, and we see from the Gospels that Jesus, when he came back from the dead, he interacted with them for 40 days. This was not a group hallucination. That does not exist. This was something he ate with them. He had them touch him, allowing them to see that he was not a ghost. So not only did he appear to the 12, but he also appeared to hundreds of other witnesses. And as a result, you have the spreading of the church. So as I close, let me point out something else that Paul does in his interaction with the Athenians. In verse 28, we see that Paul quotes from two pagan philosophers, and he uses their statements to make his defense for the Christian faith. So, Christian, use Paul's example here. Not only should you be a student of the Word of God, as is clearly shown throughout Scripture, but study other subjects too, and use this information to point people to Christ. We see examples of this in the Proverbs, where it's saying, hey, study the ant, study this, study culture, study nature and see and learn. So here, use Paul's example. Study other philosophers, and use these arguments in your defense of the Christian faith. Let me close with this. Besides setting apart Christ as holy and fearing God and not man, Paul's whole interaction with the Athenians, he showed that Paul was prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked him for the hope that he had. And we also see from these verses that Paul gave his reasons, his defense, with gentleness and respect. So Christian, stand firm in your faith, knowing that science points to the existence of God, that Christianity is the one true faith, and that that is not an arrogant and narrow-minded statement, because that statement is coming from the God that created all things, and He's the one saying, there's only one way to get to heaven. That's not an arrogant, narrow-minded statement. It's a statement of fact, and for us as Christians, it's the most loving thing we can do is to interact and acknowledge and say, I know this comes off as arrogant and narrow-minded. I do. But let me tell you why it's not. So respond to people that object. Because ultimately, think about it. If you're saying Christianity is the one true faith, you're saying that that friend, that coworker, the classmate, whoever, you're saying that what they believe is wrong. That puts up barriers. And so if you acknowledge and say, listen, I know, I acknowledge that me saying Christianity is the one true faith, I know it sounds arrogant and narrow-minded. Let me explain why it's not. That helps to bring those barriers down. So Christian, yes, Christianity is the one true faith. Jesus was a real person, verified through archaeology and extra-biblical evidence, and through his miracles, his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he proved himself to be God and therefore proved that Christianity is unlike any other religion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for faithful believers like Paul, the example that we can learn from them. Lord, I pray that we will stand confident with the evidence that you have given to us. Help us to be encouraged that our faith is supported by so much scientific, archaeological, and extra-biblical evidence. Lord, I pray that each of us will be emboldened and prepared to share our faith with non-believers, and that when we do, that we will share our faith with gentleness and respect, as a way to honor you and not try to win arguments or debates. Thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us in drawing each of us to yourself. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to come together to celebrate communion. It is wonderful to realize that the God whom you command us to this is our personal Savior, our personal friend, and that God the Father has adopted us in his family.